If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in a sermon series this summer called Amazing Grace for a Messy Heart. We are looking specifically at the Psalms written by a guy named Asaph. He wrote Psalm 50 and then Psalms 73 through 83. And what Asaph does so well is that he looks into his own heart and is completely honest with the mess that he sees inside. And come on, let's face it. Our hearts can get messy. On any given day, we wrestle with sadness, worry, anger, insecurity, impatience, confusion, fear. I could go on and on. Our hearts are a mess. And Asaph has a really wonderful way of helping us drudge up that messiness in our hearts to experience grace. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 76, in which we will discover grace for an anxious heart. Psalm 76 really is a great psalm to read when you're feeling anxious. When you feel like your world is just a little too small, it's kind of closing in around you, or when you're fearful or anxious about the future, Psalm 76 is a great go-to psalm. As far as the context is concerned, no one is 100% sure what event prompted the writing of Psalm 76, but there are three possibilities, three top contenders. This could be from 2 Samuel 5. This is when David and his mighty men conquered Jerusalem and set up Mount Zion as the place of worship. This would have been logical because Asaph would have been alive during that time and would have written about this. But it could also be, if it's a little bit better, from 2 Chronicles 20. This is when the Ammonites marched into Judah to attack during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. The writer could have been a prophet writing in the spirit of Asaph. Or finally, it could be from 2 Kings 19. This is when the Assyrian army, led by Sennacherib, marched into Jerusalem during King Hezekiah's reign and threatened Jerusalem. And Isaiah the prophet said, "Don't worry, God will take care of this." And he did. The Assyrian army was completely defeated. You know, in the end, it doesn't really matter which story inspired Psalm 76. The truth is, the armies of Satan, the armies of evil, are always wanting to wage war on the church. And the armies of Satan will always be defeated. Even when it looks like Satan has the upper hand, even when it looks like he is winning, he isn't. The armies of evil will always be defeated. Now, for the sake of detail, before we read Psalm 76, I do want us to read 2 Chronicles 20. So, if you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 20. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 372. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is a great story with some rich detail, and I really believe, personally, I'm not sure of this, but I believe this is what inspired Psalm 76. So, as I read this, just picture these details. We read that after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them the sons of some of the Menuhites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazaz Tamar, that is En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lifted it, and they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house.' And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and with whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab arose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Beraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, with that in mind, let's read Psalm 76 together. Refer to your bulletin or on the screen, but would you please stand as we read this together? And as we read, keep in mind that story that we just read. Psalm 76. To the choir master with string instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the people of Israel in 2 Chronicles 20. You and your family have fled your home, fled your farm to find safety in the walls of Jerusalem. You've heard all the reports that three major nations have joined forces to attack and demolish Jerusalem. And now this huge army is less than 30 miles away. You're scared. You're anxious. You look to your king, and he also is scared and anxious. What does he do? He walks into the courts of the temple of the Lord, and he prays. And Jehoshaphat utters probably one of the best prayers ever. He prays, O Lord, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And it is in that moment that Jehaziel, descendant of Asaph, is flooded by the Holy Spirit, and he stands up in the assembly, and he says, listen up, everyone. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. This is not your battle. This is the battle of the Lord's. All you have to do is this. Nothing. All you have to do is nothing but just stand firm. Watch God do all the work. And that's what happens. God wipes out the entire army. And so you go into the battlefield, and it takes 3 days to collect all the spoil. You say all these corpses, all these dead bodies, and it takes 3 days to collect all the goods that they had left. Your fear has been transformed into faith. Your anxious heart has been transformed into a thankful heart. And it's not too far-fetched to believe that Jehaziel, full of the Spirit, sits down and composes Psalm 76. And at the very beginning, he writes, and this is a part of Scripture, even this little intro verse, to the choir master. In other words, I'm writing this for the choir master. I'm giving this to the leader of worship because we got to sing this song. We have a song to sing. God works salvation, so I'm writing this song for the choir master, for all Israel to sing. And then he writes, with stringed instruments. We can't sing this a cappella. This needs to be powerful. We need an orchestra. We need a rock band. We need drums. We need guitars. The people need an expression of praise with which to bless the Lord. And then I love this, if indeed he wrote this. He tacks on the name of his great, 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 four greats, grandfather Asaph, a psalm of Asaph, a song. What I want to do this morning is just walk through this psalm and just let it speak to us. Psalm 76 is divided into three sections. Look at the end of verses 3 and 9. You see this little word, Selah. Now, no one really knows what that word means. We find this throughout the psalms, but a lot of people, most people believe that it's a musical term, maybe indicating an interlude. Could be a time for a little piano solo or guitar solo. It's meant, we think, that you need time to reflect on the words that you had just sang. So kind of a time of pause. Well, however it's used, it really shows how Asaph divided this psalm into three parts. So verses 1 and 3, Asaph is saying, seek God's presence. Seek God's presence. Part 2 in verses 4 to 9, Asaph is saying, seek God's power. Don't seek your own power. Seek God's power. And then part 3, verses 10 through 12, Asaph is saying, Seek God's praise. So seek God's presence, seek God's power, and seek God's praise. And as I said earlier, Psalm 76 is a great psalm to read when you're feeling overly anxious or fearful, when it looks like evil's taking over, when we hear reports of persecution, when we as a church are fearful about coming trials and tribulations. Psalm 76 is one we pull out and seek the Lord. So let's look at this. First part, verses 1 to 3. I'll look again at these verses. These three verses really set the whole tone for the psalm. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now, verses 1 and 2 remind us where God can be found. As we seek God's presence, Asaph tells us where God can be found. Now, strictly speaking, we all know that God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at all times. But just because God is everywhere doesn't mean that he is knowable everywhere. Under the Old Covenant, God chose the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as the only place where you could go to know God. His abode, literally here, his tabernacle, was in Zion. And it was from there that God broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now, this word broke, it's a great word. Asaph uses a verb form of intensity. You could even put an asterisk by your Bible at that word broke and write the word shattered. God didn't just break the weapons of war. He shattered them. And there's a whole big difference between breaking and shattering. Some things that break, you can fix them. But if something's shattered, it's beyond repair. God shattered all these weapons of war. And it's also worth pointing out that God shattered these weapons before any of them were used. Before even one arrow was shot, God shattered it. Now, we'll see in verse 6 that it was from the sheer rebuke of God's word that did this. God spoke, and the power of his word shattered all these enemies. And God did this from his tabernacle, from his abode in Salem. It's also worth mentioning that the name Salem, which we get Jerusalem, Salem means peace. And I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this verse. He said, "Without leaving his tranquil abode, God sent forth his word and snapped the arrows of the enemy before they could shoot them. No weapon formed against the church will prosper." So how do these verses apply to us? Well, as I said earlier, under the Old Covenant, if you wanted to know God, you would have to go to Jerusalem. There you would learn how to offer the right sacrifices. There you would learn how to obey God and his laws and decrees. There you would see how great God's name is. If you were serious about knowing the God of Israel, you would eventually give up your idols, your pagan religion, and enter into the covenant with the God of Israel. And all of these things, as we've seen before, pointed ahead. They pointed to Christ. They were pointing to the new covenant. And under the new covenant, it's all about Christ. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He is Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, God's presence with us. In Colossians 1:19, we read that for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So to know God, to know his presence, we have to come to Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, I don't know about you, but I've been asked as a Christian before, people ask, "Now, why do you Christians say that Jesus is the only way to eternal life?" My answer, because Jesus really is the only way to eternal life. And when you come to Christ, you're not coming to the old Mount Zion. You're coming to the new Mount Zion, under the new covenant. As we saw in our call to worship from Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, the city where the living God resides. The invisible Jerusalem is populated by throngs of festive angels and Christian citizens. It is the city where God is judged with judgments that make us just. You have come to Jesus, who presents us with a new covenant, a fresh charter from God. He is the mediator of this covenant. The murder of Jesus, unlike Abel's, which was a homicide that cried out for vengeance, became a proclamation of grace. So putting all this together, if you have an anxious heart, seek God's presence. Where is his presence found? Only among Christ and his people. That's where Christ is found. That's where we come to know God, in Christ and through his people. Now listen, I know I harp on this a lot. I'm going to harp on it again because I cannot stress enough that if you want to truly know God and be reminded of how great his name is, you cannot do it in a vacuum. It does not happen. Do you know how many times I hear people say to me, "Pastor, it's been a stressful week. I'm anxious about a lot of things, and I needed to take Sunday as a personal day. And I just want to pull my hair out." If life's been stressful, if you're anxious, the last place you need to be is by yourself. Gathering with God's people in worship is what we need, especially when we feel anxious and fearful and afraid. It's here where we get to know God better. It's here where we are reminded of the greatness of his name. It is here where we are reminded of how Jesus shatters the weapons of the enemy with a single word. It's here where we sing hymns like "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Seek his presence. The second part of this psalm, verses 4 to 9, Asaph encourages us to seek God's power. Don't seek your own power, seek God's power. I don't know if any of you read about the thief who this past Friday attempted to rob a nail salon in Atlanta. It's a hilarious story. Go look it up. Not now, after the sermon. The story goes like this. This man walks into a nail salon in Atlanta. He's wearing a baseball cap, dark sunglasses, and he has a bag, what looks like he's concealing a gun, and he goes in and yells out, "Everyone, lie down on the floor. Give me all your money." People are, you know, shocked a second, and right at that moment, the phone rings. The manager picks it up, and he's like, "I got to take this." And he casually walks away. The guy looks at a woman, "Give me your money." And she's like, "I don't have any money. I carry a debit card only now." He looks at another woman, "Give me all your money." She's like, "I don't have any money either." And she walks out the door. People just resume what they were doing. And he's yelling at them, and finally, he just leaves. One of the comments I read as I read this story, someone put on their Twitter page, "I'm so glad everyone is okay. This guy thought he was going to leave wealthy, but he left broke and feeling stupid." No one did a thing. No one did anything. They just watched as the enemy left, defeated. And in a much more grandiose story, this is what we see here in verses 4 through 9. Look again at these verses. Asaph writes, "Glorious are you, more majestic than mountains full of prey." Now, this is a poetic way of Asaph saying these mountains full of prey are symbolic of kings and rulers who have all of this bounty that they've defeated from other nations. God is better. God is more glorious. God is more majestic than any king or ruler with mountains and mountains full of spoil. Verse 5, "The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." I love that Asaph refers to God here as the God of Jacob and not the God of Israel or Almighty God. Why does he say God of Jacob? Well, if you remember your Hebrew when we went through this, the name Jacob means trickster. Heel grabber. Jacob was named because he was a trickster. Jacob became the patriarch. His name was changed to Israel. But Asaph is very clever here, and he says, the God of Jacob, the God of trickery, tricked these guys. These men who were full of heart, stout-hearted, they came in thinking that they were going to get a whole bunch of spoil for themselves. And uh-oh, the joke's on them. They were despoiled instead. At God's rebuke, the horse and the rider lay stunned, obliterated. Verse 7, "But you, You are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Who can stand before his anger? He must be feared. No one can stand before his wrath. When God arose, when he stood up, when he got off of his throne, when he stopped sitting down and stood up, he obliterated the enemy. And I don't know if you noticed, this whole section functions as a prayer. A prayer that praises God for his power. God did everything. Man did nothing. It's like salvation. God does everything. We do nothing. And the key verse in this section, really the whole psalm, is verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Some synonyms for the word humble are meek, poor, afflicted, oppressed, and I would also add anxious. To save the anxious of the earth. The Lord loves to save the humble from distress. Those who say, like King Jehoshaphat, we are powerless against this great horde that's coming against us. We are. We got no power. We are powerless against them. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And it's also worth pointing out the word save in verse 9. The Hebrew word here is pronounced Hoshua. It's where we get the name Joshua. The Greek transliteration is Jesus. It's what the angel said to Joseph. Mary's going to have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God loves to save the humble. The bottom line is this, and by the way, if you've been sleeping this whole time, I really don't care. I'm preaching myself first and foremost, but I would ask you to wake up for this. And if you forget everything that I say today, remember this. The bottom line is that there are two philosophies of living, only two. You're either one or the other. You are either haughty or you're humble. You either have a haughty heart or you have a humble heart. There is no middle ground. The haughty heart says this: I don't need Jesus. I am self-sufficient. I put on my big boy pants every day with no help. I don't need Jesus' help. I can make it in this world without Jesus. That's the haughty heart. And sadly, there are many people in the church running around saying that they are Christians, but who still live with a haughty heart. They don't really need Jesus. That's the haughty heart. But the humble heart says, I desperately need Jesus. I can't live a moment without Jesus. I am not self-sufficient. In fact, I am insufficient. I look to Jesus for my sufficiency. I look at my heart and I see a mess. I see insecurities, fears, anger, impatience. I am unrighteous. That's why I look to Christ for my righteousness. I need Jesus every second of the day. Now listen, when it comes to God's dealings with the haughty and the humble, this psalm is very clear. God saves the humble, but God destroys the haughty. In fact, God hates the haughty. You may be saying, whoa, 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 time out, Pastor. I thought God's a God of love. We read in Scripture that God's full of love. Isn't he full of love? How can you say here that God hates the haughty? God is a God of love, but the Bible is clear. God loves the righteous. God loves that which is holy. That which is unrighteous, that which is unholy, God hates. Want proof? Let me give you one verse. There are many. Here's one. Psalm 11:5. Listen to this. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with passion. Yeah, that's from the Bible. So which one are you? Humble or haughty? Now listen, I understand. If you're like me, we all vacillate. We all wrestle with pride every day. But my question is, who are you at your core? You see, the only way for God to love you is if you are righteous. And the only way to be righteous is to get it from someone who has it. Because we have no righteousness of our own. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't do anything for righteousness. It must be given to us. And this is why the Apostle Paul said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So how do we become righteous? We ask for it. Jesus gives us his righteousness, and that is the only way God can love us, is if we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If you have an anxious heart, seek God's power, not your own power. Cry out to him to save. The final part of the psalm, verses 10 through 12, Asaph encourages us to seek God's praise. Seek his praise. Look at these last three verses. Asaph writes, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, verse 10 is a really weird verse. It's hard to translate. In fact, if you're reading from different translations, it may say something very different. But what does it mean that the wrath of man will praise God? And that the remnant or the remainder of wrath, God is going to put on like a belt? I mean, that's just weird. Well, the image is something, guys, you'll understand this. It's like something we see in action movies. I don't know, like, you know, John Wick or Equalizer. The image is, think Jackie Chan. Jackie Chan, you know, he illustrates this the best. And one of the best movies that illustrates this is that movie Shanghai Noon. In the movie, an Indian attacks Jackie Chan, throws these tomahawks at him, and Jackie grabs them, throws them back as weapons. There's another point in the movie where they throw a horseshoe at him, and they try and tie him up. Well, he grabs a horseshoe and the rope, and he ties it around, and then all of a sudden it becomes a weapon. He does this through the whole movie. The enemy throws coats and antlers and all kinds of things at Jackie Chan, and he turns around and he uses them back against the enemy. This is what God does here. God will use everything to bring himself glory, and that even includes evil itself. It's what Joseph said to his brothers when they were worried about him holding a grudge. I mean, think about this. His own brothers, when Joseph was 17, sold him as a slave. That's human trafficking. And then they lied to their dad. Said a wild animal killed and brought the coat that Joseph had and said, they dipped it in blood and said, is this your son's coat? And all these years, Jacob mourned for his son, who was still alive, and the brothers knew it, and they never told Dad. They did some really evil things. But God had a plan. As you know the story, Joseph rose to second in power, vice president of Egypt, brought salvation to the whole world. And when his brothers come to live with him, he's going to take care of them, and they're so worried that he's held a grudge. And Joseph's like, stop it. What you guys meant for evil, yeah, it was evil. God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God turned around and he meant it for good. And that is good news for an anxious heart. All the evil we endure, all the bad things that are happening, there's some bad things happening in our world. God is going to use it all for his glory. And so in all things, we seek God's praise. We don't seek praise for ourselves. We seek God's praise. We point to Jesus. And then the only thing left is to praise him. Asaph says, let all around him bring him gifts to him who is to be feared. I mean, what a great reason to tithe, because God is to be feared. He saved us. Of course, tithing is commanded, but at the same time, we don't always give in duty. We are supposed to give in delight. He is the one who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. When God destroyed all these armies of the Ammonites, we read this, that the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. That's what happens when God saves his people. Fear of God falls upon all around us. I love what Spurgeon wrote. He wrote this. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. Their courage, skill, and life are in his hands, and he can remove them as a gardener cuts off the slip from a plant. Caesars and Napoleons fall under his power as the boughs of the tree beneath the woodman's axe. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. While they are terrible to others, he is terrible to them. If they oppose themselves to his people, he will make short work of them. They shall perish before the terror of his arm. For the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Rejoice before him, all you who adore the God of Jacob. I want to close with Revelation 19. You can turn there or you can just listen. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. The battle that we read about here in 2 Chronicles 20, the battle that we read about here in Psalm 76. These are pictures, descriptions of the true cosmic battle that Jesus wins all the time. So let me close with these words. Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven," that is us, "the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Let's pray.